In Acts chapter 6 and 7, the story that starts off really well, but ends very sad, as one and the first of believers in Jesus Christ is torn to death for their faith in him. And we may often ask the question why, you know, bad things happen to good people, and why God allows his children to suffer so much. And we may not have straight answers from the Lord, but we know one thing for sure, that God is on the other side, just waiting to receive us when we go through such, as we're going to see in the life of Stephen. So in chapter 6, we see Stephen serving, and there are four things that stand out in Stephen's life. Stephen was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and full of power. Let's read together chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint for this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly seduced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as face of an angel. So as the church was growing, there are more people added to those who believed in Jesus Christ. That meant there was going to be more work for the apostles and those under the apostles. So there was this group, the Hellenists. These are Jews who embraced the Greek culture. Remember, the world had been under the dominion of the Greeks. And they, of course, infiltrated everybody. The Greek culture had infiltrated people who lived within that area and the known world, having conquered it under Alexander the Great. So there were these Jews who embraced the Greek culture, so they're called Hellenists. And then, of course, you had the very Orthodox Jews who practiced the culture and beliefs and traditions of the Jews. And these widows were complaining that they were being neglected. They were maybe given a little less food than they should have, but there's a solution that comes up here. The apostles ask that 7 men would be chosen to help with the daily distribution, to serve tea and water and food, and to distribute the needs according to the demands. It does not mean that the apostles were so proud they didn't want to be waiters, but it just says there that they really wanted to focus on what God had called them to do best, preaching the word and praying for the people. And as God had gifted different people differently, the others would be those who serve tea, serve water, serve food, and the rest of the things that happened there in the early church. So there's a solution, and seven men are chosen. Stephen stands out there as a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Do you realize that they weren't just looking for the tall, dark, and good-looking? They were looking for inner qualities. They were looking for the spiritual quality in these men. Full of wisdom, full of spirit. Now, if it was necessary that they were full of the spirit and full of wisdom just to serve tea, just to be waiters, how much more should each one of us desire to be filled with God's supernatural ability and abilities in everything that we do? Just about everything. Because the external wisdom that we have, you know, the one that we get from school, only has a limit. But spiritual wisdom has no limits. Stephen is going to be an example for us of a man who was full of faith, believing in Jesus, but also full of wisdom, that the word of God in his life meant practically putting it into use. It wasn't just Stephen knowing and knowing and knowledge and knowledge, because the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds. And we see that Stephen was a man who took the knowledge of God and applied it into his life. And that's wisdom. So the four things that we see in the life of Stephen and these other guys, the other six, was that they were full of faith. They believed in Jesus Christ. They had simple trust in him. They had confidence in God. Being full of faith basically means they entrusted and surrendered every aspect of their life to God. Not just one, not just two, but just about everything. Full of faith also means he was observed faithful. So his faith in Jesus was evident. Everybody saw it. His haters, his persecutors, his accusers saw that this is a man who walked with Jesus Christ. It was evident he loved Jesus Christ. It also means he was faithful, that if you gave Stephen a task, would accomplish it. If he made a promise, would fulfill his promises. The Bible describes a few men as faithful. Daniel was one of them, Moses, Timothy in the New Testament, and Tychicus. You rarely hear about that. He's mentioned in Ephesians as a faithful man. And there are many more. And I hope and pray that each one of us may be added to that list of men and women who are counted faithful. Those who can be reliable. Those who make a promise and fulfill. Those who say a word and keep it. And months down the road, as everybody observed Stephen and these others, they saw them full of love for Jesus Christ. They also saw them faithful to the tasks that would be assigned them. And that is what God is looking for from us. He's looking for those who have simple trust and confidence in him. I mean, there is nothing magic and mysterious about Stephen here. Nothing. He was just an ordinary man. He actually was a Hellenist Jew. You see, he has a Greek name, Philip, and all of them were actually Hellenists. The difference was that they simply trusted God. They gave their lives to Jesus Christ and to the service of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus said, He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Stephen is going to be a waiter, right? And he's going to be a faithful waiter. He's not going to murmur because he did something low compared to the apostles. He's just going to do it as to the Lord. And God is going to do amazing things through him as we go through this text. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 20, the first part says, a faithful man will abound with blessings. Don't we want to abound in blessings? All of us. Let's be faithful. Let's say something, keep our word. Let's make a promise, fulfill it. Let us walk with Jesus every day. Let's faithfully walk with Jesus. And we'll abound in blessings that he bestows upon his people. Secondly, we see that Stephen is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. First, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, for every Christian, the Spirit comes to live in us when we leave the world and go to Jesus. There is one step further. The work of the Spirit was evident in Stephen's life. Everybody could observe that this man is full of God. This is a godly man. This is a man who listens to what God says. This is a man who bore the fruits of the Spirit. The people could see love. Remember Galatians 5:22, fruits of the Holy Spirit. People observed Stephen and saw he was loving. He was full of love. He loved the people. He loved God. He was full of joy and peace and long-suffering. We're going to see Stephen's patience. Kindness. It takes kindness to be a waiter voluntarily. You have to be kind to do that. Goodness and faithfulness. Stephen was observed to be good and faithful. Now, these are proofs that the Holy Spirit lives in us. These are external evidences that Jesus lives in us, that his Spirit is working through us. He takes us from hatred to love, from anger and, you know, and all sorts of stuff that we can think about that is the opposite of joy. This wasn't just happiness, because happiness is natural. Joy is supernatural. Joy is spiritual. Peace. We're not going to see Stephen quarrel with anybody. He's just going to present the gospel truth as it is, patient with those who listened to him. He's kind to serve. He's good. He's a good man and faithful. I pray that we all would bear those fruits, that the Holy Spirit's work in us would be visible externally. Christianity is not private. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the fruit of that work that he does in us is for all to see. Full of wisdom is the third quality we see in Stephen. Now, wisdom is knowledge of God, right? The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Stephen knew God's word, and we're going to see in chapter 7 how he actually splits it open. He cuts and dissects God's word perfectly to his listeners. So we can get academic knowledge and know about stuff, can become professors in whatever field of study. That is just physical wisdom. We can study about how to build and how to do everything physical. There is a deeper wisdom that the Bible talks about. It is knowing God and being able to apply what he says. So wisdom is not just knowing, because we can be professors of theology and study the Bible all throughout and fail to apply it. That would be foolishness. That would be hypocritical. That would be totally unscriptural. We know the word. We have to apply it. That's wisdom right there. Stephen is a man full of wisdom. He knew God. He knew God's word. But he went a step further. He also put that which he knew in practice. Now, of course, at Calvary Chapel, we study God's word all the time, right? Every service, we soak into the word. And it would be very hypocritical of us, and we would fail miserably if we do not apply this word in daily living. If there is no fruit of the Spirit of God in us, it would be very, very absurd. Stephen was one who knew God, he knew his word, and he applied his word. Fourthly, full of God's power. See in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, can you imagine a man waiting tables, a waiter, being used to perform wonders, signs, great miracles? Isn't that amazing? Most of the time we think, oh, it has to be a pastor. It has to be a prophet or an apostle or some guy up there. Stephen cleaning cups, distributing food, and God was using him mightily, and these others. That is power, right? Supernatural power. Now, we all have that power. When God lives in us, we can be assured that that power is in us. And God loves to use we, very weak vessels, very frail people, very humble like Stephen, just waiting tables, washing cups, distributing food, and miracles, signs and wonders. The Bible says great. We're not told exactly what happened, but the author says these were great things. Now, don't we want to be used by God to perform great things? It starts with faith. The life of Stephen, simple trust in God. Secondly, allowing the Spirit of God to work through us. Thirdly, knowing God, knowing his word, applying it. And tell you what, God unleashes his power. As we see here in the life of Stephen, I would love to be used by God in mighty ways. I would love to avail myself to be used of God. Don't you? I think we all desire the same. And Stephen here is a good example for us as a church. And as he's accused, arrested, brought before this council, this is the very council that Jesus would be tried before. And they saw Stephen's face. And it was the face of an angel. How did that look like? Was Stephen cute? Angels are actually masculine. Stephen was bold, courageous, and confident. The other thing about Stephen, he remained calm, gentle. And we're going to see his wisdom. We're going to see his faith. We're going to see the fullness of the Spirit in him, right here in chapter 7. They looked at Stephen that had never seen something like this before. A man who radiates the glory of an angel. Bold, courageous, wise, gentle, humble, firm. His faith is unwavering. Now, for most of us, if we are falsely accused, what do? We are very quick to defend ourselves. It's not me. I didn't do that. I didn't say that. Stephen says nothing to defend himself. He just preaches. He just declares the truth of God. So they accuse him of three things. They accuse him of speaking against the holy place. That is the land that God had given to Israel. They accuse him there, end of chapter 6, they accuse him of speaking against the law that God gave through Moses. And thirdly, they accuse him of speaking against the temple that was built by Solomon, that beautiful gem there on top of Jerusalem back in the day, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Very magnificent structure. Now, for the Jews, you don't touch their land. Ask the Palestinians. They will kill or die for that land. In fact, they have millions and millions of, probably over a million illegal immigrants from North Africa. They have refused to give them residency because they told them, this is our land, this is not your land, you go back wherever you came from. They are there illegally. They have even refused to give them refugee status today as we speak. So you don't touch Jewish land. They'll kill you or they'll die for it. They have fought wars and wars over that land. Neither do you speak against it. The law of Moses, they held Moses and the law so highly, it almost is an idol. They forgot actually the essence of the law. The law was supposed to point them to Jesus, but they forget about that. You speak against the law, they'll stone you. That's blasphemy to them. And then the temple. Of course, being a holy place, a place that God met his people, and they held it in so much high regard, they missed the point. Now, as Stephen is going to speak, the temple was actually being rendered useless. Remember when Jesus died, the curtain that blocked people from meeting God was torn when Jesus died on the cross. So everybody did not have to go through the temple to meet God or to talk to God. They only had to pray in Jesus' name to talk to God through his son. And down the road, a few years from now, actually, as Stephen speaks, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, AD 70. That is the accusation that they bring against Stephen. Now, it looks like what Stephen had been disputing with them, with that group that I was arguing with him earlier, is exactly what he says to this council. There is nothing said against the land that is blasphemous. There is nothing said against the law of Moses that is blasphemous. There is nothing said against the temple that is blasphemous. He's basically telling them, the land, yes, God gave you the land, but it was not the entirety of God's blessing. In fact, God blessed his people outside the land in Egypt. God blessed them as well. Secondly, the law of Moses, he tells them, you respect the law so much, but you disobey it. You don't follow it. Neither did your forefathers. They disobeyed the law. And the temple, and I remember Jesus had told his listeners back in the day that in 3 days, would tear down the temple, right? Referring to himself. And they brought the same accusation against him before Caiaphas. Like, he says that he's going to break down the temple. Stephen says nothing against the temple. He tells them, the temple, forget. It's actually Jesus Christ who is the hope of your salvation. It's not the land, it's not the law, it's not the temple, it's Jesus. So it's a lengthy text, verses 1 to 36. Stephen talks about the land. Then the high priest said, asked Stephen in verse 7, chapter 7, there, verse 1, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out of that land and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in the father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as our own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck the Egyptian. For
For it's supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day you appear to two men, to two of them, as they were fighting and try to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you rule and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people and who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So from verses 1 to 36, Stephen assures them that much as God gave them the land and all the other promises, it was not all. In fact, if you notice verse 36, Stephen says, our forefathers were blessed outside the land, outside the promised land. They were blessed in Egypt, they were blessed at the Red Sea, and they were blessed through the desert. So the blessing is not just the land, because God blessed his people outside the land. Secondly, 37 to 43, it talks about the law. In verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we would not know what has become of him. We do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it's written, 'In the book of the prophets, did you offer the slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephaim, images you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Stephen affirms to them that, fine, this is the Moses. You accuse me of speaking about Moses and the law. Remember that God gave Moses the law, and it's God who promised Moses that he would raise up a prophet like himself for you. There he's quoting, in verse 37, there he's quoting a lot of scriptures, especially Exodus 14, 21, and 16, where God promised the children of Israel through Moses that there was another prophet coming. That would be Jesus Christ. So he tells them, forget about the law. First of all, you didn't even obey the law. You rejected it. You could not fulfill it. And remember, the man who gave you the law is the very one through whom God spoke to say that he's sending another prophet. It's Jesus. He's pointing them to Jesus. And lastly, verses 44 to 53, he talks about the temple. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land, possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things?" So he finally tells them, you respect the temple, you accuse me of speaking against the temple of God. Remember that God is too big for that building. In fact, the curtain had been torn, so the temple was not necessary anymore. Jesus had died on the cross already. So they had idolized the land, they had idolized the lawn, they had idolized the temple, and Stephen tears them all down. He's like, forget about the land, forget about the law, forget about the temple. And look what Stephen says, verse 54. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they had these things, they were cut to heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when they had heard this, when he had said this, he fell asleep. In summary, Stephen says that, yes, you have the land, yes, you have the law, yes, you have the temple, but you have always disobeyed God who gave them to you. You reject the Spirit continuously, and your fathers did. He tells them, you killed the Just One, you betrayed him too. And that did not please them at all. Consequentially, they gnashed their teeth at him, angry at him, get him out of Jerusalem, and stone him. In chapter 6, we saw all the four things about Stephen. This is exactly what happened in chapter 7. We see his faith, simple trust in God, simple confidence in God. We see the fullness of the Holy Spirit in him. Look at the number of verses Stephen quotes from the Old Testament. Stephen did not have a Bible like us. They just read parchments from the scribes, from the temple. And look at how he pleads scriptures like nothing. He's quoting from Exodus, he's quoting from Amos, he's quoting from Isaiah and Deuteronomy. You can look at those cross references in your Bibles. He knew the word. He was a man full of wisdom. And it took spiritual power for him to stand and confront these men. It was easy for him to just run off, to just complain or quarrel. And he calls them stiff-necked. Do you like Stephen? It's like, you are stubborn. You don't love God. You killed the Savior. You are in trouble. And Stephen dies. Sad ending. Such a valuable life. As God allowed him to go home, Stephen's ministry was done. Can you imagine? From the point Stephen gets saved to this point, his ministry is over. God was going to call him home. Now, none of us would like to die like Stephen, including myself. But wouldn't you love the privilege of being received by the Lord? We are told after the ascension that Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, right? He's reigning, sitting. See what happens when Stephen is being stoned, when Stephen has come to the end of his ministry. Jesus gives him a standing ovation. Somebody told me that. Jesus said, well done, come home. Jesus gets up to welcome his saint. I love that. What an honor. The Christian path is a rough one. And like Stephen, we may not know the time that we will have to leave this place and pack up and go home. But one thing we can be sure of is Jesus is on the other side, waiting to welcome us home. Now, each one of us probably has experienced death within your family, within your friendship circles, and there is nothing biting as the sting of death. It is painful. The person is gone and they're gone. For a Christian, that's just the beginning of another chapter. And that's why people need Jesus. Because there is so much fear of death. So much fear. Nobody wants to die, but everybody wants to go to heaven. You know that song? But Christians have a living hope that death is just entrance to another chapter. We leave this place, we are gone to perfection. One author said of Stephen, death will ultimately reveal what each of us is. Stephen lived his last hours as Christ would and did. He spoke his last words as Stephen, rather he spoke his last words as Christ would and did. He died a martyr's death as Christ would and did. He stood tall through the matchless grace of God. And this author asks, if today were our final day, what would others write about us? Would it be written about us that we're faithful, full of wisdom, full of spirit, and God filled us with his power and used us mightily? Another author said about Stephen, he heeded not reviling tones, though cast and scorned and bruised with stones, but looking upward, full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him in the face. Stephen saw the reigning Christ standing there waiting for him. What an honor. In Psalm 116, verse 15, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. One thing can be for sure, we'll all die. We may not die like Stephen, but we'll all leave this place. God will take us home when our ministry is done. Some years ago, when I lost my uncle, one of my cousins said this. He said, man is born crying, lives striving, and dies unsatisfied. Not a Christian. We may be born crying, we may live this life striving and suffering, but we leave this planet smiling. We will see at that time. And I don't know if you've had those bedside experiences when you see somebody pass on, a Christian pass on. There's something very distinct about a Christian dying. They die smiling. There's one Christian who suffered through the reign of communism in Russia, and she was on her deathbed. She said, the best is yet to come. Then she was gone. We leave this earth smiling. And that is not the case with non-Christians, though. And that's why everybody needs Jesus Christ. As we finish up this text, and on Wednesdays, we're also going through Matthew, and Jesus is in his last week on earth, and it's a suffering, it's the Passion Week. And we did this yesterday. There's some of us here who may be going through a very difficult time, like Stephen. Your circumstances are really throwing stones at you. And maybe you know somebody like that. I mean, you know somebody who's going through some very difficult time. We're going to pray. Our strength is in prayer. So let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can run to you in prayer. Lord Jesus, you know the suffering of your children. And Lord, you suffer with them. You suffer with us when we suffer. You cry with us when we cry. Lord, you hurt with us when we cry, when we hurt. Lord, you sorrow with us when we sorrow. And Lord, you walk that path, and that is a very familiar path, Jesus. Lord, you are no stranger to our difficulties, to those stones being thrown at us, whether for our faith or whether just by circumstances around this ugly world. So Lord, we commit those trials into your hands, Lord. We ask for your strength. We ask for your comfort and we ask for your relief. Lord, you can calm those storms and you can stop those storms with your mighty hand. Lord, I ask that you fill us with simple confidence in you, like we see in the life of Stephen. I ask that you fill us with your wisdom, Lord, that we may know your word and we may apply your word. Jesus, fill us with your spirit. It takes spiritual power, Lord, to overcome all these thorns, Jesus, to look into heaven, to look to you, Jesus. It takes spiritual power. And Lord, grant your children that power. Grant us that power, Jesus. Lord, we pray for anybody else outside this place that is going through a difficult time, Lord. Jesus, touch them with your hand. And as Stephen saw you during his stoning, Lord, may we all see you through all these difficult times that we go through. May we see you. May we look to heaven and see you. May you give us strength, Lord. May you give us a fresh revelation of who you are. May you teach us valuable lessons. May you purify us, Lord. May we make our priorities right, Jesus. So, Lord, take your children through, Lord. Hold their arms and walk them through. And, Lord, you are going to calm those storms and you're going to walk them through that rough path. And ultimately, Lord Jesus, you're waiting to welcome us home. And we can't wait to be with you. But we pray all this in Jesus' name.